Last Sunday, we started a new series called For South Lake. And last Sunday's message, I kind of ended what I've been told all week was kind of this cliffhanger. I've just simply told you that's where we're going to pick up next Sunday. And that's where we are going to pick up today. But the point and purpose of that message last week, really, when I sat down and began to map out this series and really look at the things that it was heavy on my heart and what I felt God leading us, the very first message, I looked at it and I said, that's going to be about an hour or an hour and 10 minute long sermon. So maybe I'll just do that in two parts. And so that's kind of what we're doing. So we kicked that off last week and are going to finish that today. Before I jump into that, though, let me just ask you this question. Anybody know what today is? Ah, yes, that's right. Super Bowl Sunday. It is Super Bowl Sunday, right? To which some people are like, yay. And others are like, eh. You know, there's like three of you that are glad that the Patriots are in it again. The rest of us are like, go Rams. Yes, okay, we have a hostile crowd to all the New Englanders up here. Anyway, we are starting a church in the New England area, very close to where their stadium is, so we do have to love people from New England, okay? So anyway, so here's the deal. I love sports. I grew up kind of playing sports family. My wife comes from a sports family, and it's kind of a big deal. I coached baseball for a lot of years, played baseball. My son plays football, basketball, and baseball, although I've told him you're not Deion Sanders, so, you know, just anyway. Although he's trying, I don't know, sometimes maybe he thinks. But anyway, we love sports. And there's a phrase in sports. If you've ever played sports or even if you've been a big fan and watched it and not played, there's a phrase in sports that coaches will say and repeat and share over and over again and really try and just pound into the conscience of their players. And it's this phrase, it's not over till it's over. It's not over till it's over. What that means is if you think it's over at halftime and you quit playing, it's going to be over. But if you do not quit playing and you keep on playing, the end result might be completely different because it's not over till it's over. You get behind in a baseball game and you quit playing in the seventh inning. You got two more innings to go. It's not over till it's over. I've seen a lot of crazy things happen in sports. We all have. And no game in recent memory to me was this more evident than the Super Bowl 4 years ago against the Seattle Seahawks and the Patriots again. Anyway, the Patriots are playing the Seahawks in Super Bowl 49, and in the fourth quarter, Tom Brady kind of goes down, they score, and they take the lead with about 2 minutes to go, 28-24, Pats are ahead, and everybody's thinking the game's pretty much over, but we all know it's not over till it's over, and Russell Wilson gets the ball, he's a much nicer guy, I think, anyway, and they drive the field, and with about 28 or 9 seconds left, they are on the 1 yard line at the goal line. 28 seconds left in the game. Everybody knows what's getting ready to happen. Every player on the field, every fan in the stands, everybody watching TV knows they're going to hand the ball off to Marshawn Lynch because he's going to get a yard. And if he doesn't get it the first time, he will get it the second time. There's no way you're going to stop that guy and keep him from getting one more yard. He's been a powerhouse the entire game, all season, his whole career. Game's over. Seahawks are going to win. The Pats are going to lose. Everybody's excited about that. And what happens? Snap the ball, and they don't run the ball. They throw the ball, and this happens, right? You know, Malcolm Butler, a rookie for the New England Patriots, intercepts it at the goal line. Why? Because it's not over till it's over. And who wins? The Pats win again. And literally, at the end of that game, every fan, every player on both sides of the ball going, what in the world were they thinking? Like, really? And all kinds of controversy ever since, it's been that whole deal, right? And so Seattle is answering all these questions. Why did you do that? But here's the thing that we've learned, if you haven't learned it from any other game, you learned it from that game. It's not over till it's over. Now, yesterday, the Seattle Seahawks got to celebrate another kind of game-changing moment because that interception right there was a game-changer, a huge game-changer. It went from winning, about to win, to losing. Yesterday, the Seahawks got to celebrate something else. They are not in the Super Bowl this year. That's the Patriots. And the Rams are in the Super Bowl this year. But they got to celebrate something else with one of their players. One of their players, if you were watching this yesterday, was named the Game Changer Award. He received the Game Changer Award. You know, anybody know who that is? That is Shaquem Griffin. And the story that's unique about Shaquem Griffin is he played, if you don't know this, for the University of Central Florida, one of the best defensive backs that have ever played the game of football, linebacker and safety, and has all kinds of interceptions and forced fumbles and tackles, you name it, set records, was drafted by the Seahawks to play with his brother Shaquille. But here's what's interesting about his story. When he was born with amniotic band syndrome, which meant at 4 years old, his left hand was amputated. You see it there underneath his award. So he does not have a left hand, and the man can intercept a football, can catch a football, can do things with a football that most of us, actually, I would say none of us in this room can do, and most other people in the world cannot do. And he receives yesterday the Game Changer Award. Somebody that most people would look at and say, man, that's a significant disability that will keep you from ever excelling at what you want to do. He's now at the top of his game and one of the most respected. Why? Because it's not over till it's over. He knew just because, according to his dad, just because you're a little different than everybody else, it doesn't mean anything. It just means you're going to have to work harder and want it more, but you can still have it. Now, last week, this idea of what does it mean to be for South Lake? We started with this idea, and this is really the root of what this series is all about, that too often when people outside of the church look at the church, they often view the church more by what we are against than what we're for. A lot of people tend to say, Christians, churches, religion, we know all, everything that they're against, we know everybody they're opposed to, I don't necessarily know everything that they're for. Often we are known, churches known, fair or not. Sometimes that's a fair assessment because that's been somebody's experience. A lot of times I think it's actually not a fair assessment. It's kind of presuppositions and judgments that really aren't fair. But either way, it doesn't really matter. That's what the perception of many is, that the church is just against everybody and against all kinds of things. And maybe they're even, you feel, against you. But when you look at the essence of why that is, Jesus talked about it in no uncertain terms. We looked at the story in John chapter 8, and we saw this is what why Jesus says that's often true. It's often true because it's so much easier to see what's wrong with others than it is to see what's true about us. We looked at the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery, thrown before Jesus, right? Jesus, the law of Moses, commands us to stone her. What do you say? And their hope is they're finally going to trap Jesus in his words, because if he says, do not stone her, he's violating the law of Moses. That'll get all the people against him. If he says, set her free, that's going to violate the law of Moses. If he says, stone her, that's going to violate his own teaching and his own message. Either way, we've got him trapped. And you know the story. He kneels down, draws in the sand, stands up and says, you who are without sin, what? Cast the first stone. And one by one, they drop the rocks and stones and they walk away. Now, here's something interesting about that story, though, to me. And I didn't really get into this last week, but I want to just mention it this week. When you look at the story, because a lot of people will read that or they hear a message on that and they'll say, precisely, Jesus says, don't throw stones. Don't judge. We shouldn't judge. Jesus didn't even judge. Don't throw stones. You know what? Jesus never, ever actually said a stone should not be thrown. That's not what he said. All he said was, you're right. It should be thrown. Whichever one of you is without sin, throw the first one. Jesus wasn't suggesting that a stone did not deserve to be thrown. He just simply said, you are not the one who deserves to throw it. If anyone deserves to throw it, I'm going to throw it. But instead, what happened? Jesus allowed that person's stone to be thrown at him instead. That's the message of the gospel. You're right. Judgment is what's needed. Judgment's what's deserved. Judgment's what's fair. Only I'm not going to have you observe it. I'm going to take it for you. That's the message of Jesus. And so what we saw as we went through the message last week was very simply that Jesus, throughout his ministry, when you see this happening with him, he stood consistently for those that religion stood against. And that when it came to you and me as his followers, he has called us, not just invited, not just encouraged, he's called us to be for them also. And so the question I ended with last week, that kind of cliffhanger deal, was how do we do that? How do we, you and me, how do we stand for the people that Jesus stood for and the way that he stood for them? And I told you that was where we were going to pick up today. And then I prayed and closed, kind of like a Forrest Gump moment. That's all I have to say about that. And I just walked off, right? And we finished. So today I'm going to pick up there. How do we stand for those that Jesus stood for and religious stood against in a way that Jesus has called us to do it? To talk about it, I'm going to ask you to join me in the book of Galatians, the letter of Galatians in the New Testament. If you've got a Bible, open there. If you don't have a Bible, should be one under a seat nearby you. Page number there on the screen. Now, let me tell you what this letter is. Galatians is a letter that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to the church in Galatia. And the reason that's significant is because Paul, early in his life, was the most vocal and ardent opponent of Christianity that there was. His life goal had become to find followers of Jesus and either imprison them, persecute them, or maybe even if the opportunity arose, kill them, which we have evidence of him standing there, for example, at the stoning of a guy named Stephen. They're stoning a disciple of Jesus, a deacon, basically in the first church, stoning him to death. And Paul, it says, is standing there. And as they finish stoning Stephen to death, they take off their clothes and they drop them at the feet of Saul. And then Saul, at another moment in his life, is on his way to another town to do the same kind of thing when he has this encounter with Jesus. And it changes everything about everything for him. And he becomes a follower of Jesus and experiences that grace. And he begins to strategically go and spread the message of Christ everywhere that he can. And he's writing to this church in Galatia. And this church is a what's called a Gentile place, Gentile Christians, people that are not Jewish, that are followers of Jesus. And, within this church in Galatia, some Jewish people, some Jewish Christians show up, and they kind of begin to add to the message of Jesus. And there's a little bit of controversy going on, as you'll see as we read through it. But here's what he says in chapter 5, verse 1. Here's what he writes to the people. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Now, let me pause there for a minute, and I want to say this, and I really, really, really want you to hear this. For freedom, Christ has set you free. If your version of Christianity does not lead you to freedom, then it is the wrong version of Christianity. If the way you follow Jesus and your version of Christianity does not lead you to feel free, to live in freedom, then you are doing something wrong. You are living the wrong version of Christianity. So what does that freedom feel like? What does it look like? I mean, what does that mean? I don't have to worry about anything. I don't have to worry about morality or my decisions or my actions or attitudes or words. Doesn't matter what I believe as long as I'm sincere. I've heard that one before. I get whatever you want to believe as long as you're sincere. You know what? I can sincerely believe I ought to be able to drive 85 down State Road 50. I know we have some police officers in this room that would have a different opinion about that, right? I can sincerely be wrong. It's not, it's a lot of people, freedom, Christ, it doesn't really matter. My actions, doctrine, theology, beliefs, doesn't matter. No, that's not what Jesus is saying at all. And we're going to get to why that is in a few minutes. But for now, just let that sink in for a moment. If your version of Christianity does not lead you to freedom, there's something about your version of Christianity that is wrong. Let's look at what he says as he continues on in verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you, and before I read it, let me talk about that phrase where he says, look, and there's that little colon right there. If you're reading out of the New International Version, for example, there's an exclamation point right there. It is emphasizing this word. It's not just Paul casually saying, hey, look. No, it's him with as much passion as he can muster. Look, it's almost like shaking them. I want you to get this. In the Greek language, there was no punctuations. They didn't have periods and exclamation points and all of that. So, but the word choice that he uses here, he wants them to get this. Don't miss this. I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now, here's what's happening with that. Let me speak to this a minute, because if you're not really familiar with that, it probably sounds like a really odd conversation to have in the middle of a letter to a church, and especially at 10:08 on a Sunday morning, right? Why is he writing about circumcision? Here's why. In the Old Testament, the way the Jews related to God had everything to do with what was referred to as the Levitical law, the Mosaic law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, what's called the Pentateuch, summarized all of the rules, the law, the way that God instructed Moses to have the people relate to him. And it was all about rules. It was about laws. It was about rituals. There were 613 different commands that they were supposed to observe and make sure that they observed. And one of the most obvious and elementary signs that you are observing the law of Moses and the Levitical law was, for men, circumcision. And so if you were a man and you were a Jew and you were observing that, and you were circumcised, and there was a process and a time and all that they were to observe. Then all of the very first Christians were Jewish Christians because Jesus came to the Jews. He came to the Jews because he was himself Jewish. They were God's chosen people to bring the Messiah into the world. And so all of the very first followers of Jesus were Jewish, which meant they had all been circumcised, this most basic of faith. And so now there's coming this moment where what Jesus said would happen was actually happening. His message was going from Jerusalem throughout all of Judea, passing through Samaria, headed to the ends of the earth. It had gone into all these non-Jewish places. All of these Gentiles were now becoming followers of Jesus. And the Jewish Christians were excited about it, but it was creating this tension. This tension because the Gentiles were not observing some of the basic premises and practices of their faith that for thousands of years they've been observing. And there was an excitement in the Jews, the Jewish Christians. We're glad that you're one of us. We're glad that you're a part of us. But if you're really, really going to be a follower of Jesus, you also have to become Jewish. And so there's some Jewish customs that you need to practice, some Jewish customs you need to participate in. And then there were some that thought, no, they don't need to participate in that. Why are we doing that? It doesn't apply to them. And this big controversy broke out in the very early church. So much so that when you read through the book of Acts, and you get to chapter 15, there's this thing called the Jerusalem Council, which is basically the very first recorded church business meeting. And if you grew up like I did in a church that had a lot of church business meetings, Lord help you, right? I mean, that you're still coming to church at all, because they're not always friendly. Sometimes they can get a little contentious and a little bit loud. And that's exactly what was happening in Acts chapter 15, only it was all over this issue of circumcision and what the Gentile Christians did and did not need to do to actually be in when it came to grace and faith in Jesus. At one point, one of them stands up and says, why are we trying to actually put a burden on all these Gentiles that we as Jews haven't even been able to bear? Like, we haven't even gotten this right. Why are we trying to impose all of this on them? And then there's this very favorite famous phrase. I love this phrase. They say, let's not make it difficult for those coming to God. Isn't it funny? Because I think that's what Christianity sometimes does. We make it very difficult for those that want to come to God. If you're going to come to God, here's the list. You got to check all of these things off. Well, that's kind of what Paul's getting at. That's what Jesus was talking about some last week, and we'll see more as we go along. He says, look, if you accept it, there will be no advantage to you. And let me also say this. Paul was not against circumcision. He was Jewish. He had been. He was circumcised. All the early Christians had been circumcised. A lot of you in this room have been circumcised. In fact, if you're here this morning, no, don't raise your hand. We won't do that. But look at verse 3. He says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. Here's Paul's point. You're trying to mix and match different systems that are not compatible. You're trying to take the law and all that the law was and the reason the law was given, and you're trying to mix and merge that with grace and all that I've come to do in the new covenant that I'm about that Jesus came to institute. You're trying to mix the old with the new, and they don't work that way. You can't. If you're going to keep one part of the law, you're obligated to keep all of the law, every single point of it. And the reason you need to understand that, he says, is based on what he says very next in verse 4. You are severed from Christ. You who are justified by the law. In other words, if you think it's your actions, your works, and all of the religious ceremony that's going to bring you to God, if it's your behavior, if it's your morality, if it's all of your attitude and actions, if that's what gets you to God, you're trying to justify yourself by the law. And if you're going to keep one part of the law, you have to keep all of the law. And if you're trying to be justified by the law, you are severed from Jesus. You are severed from Christ. And look at what he says next. You have fallen away from grace. The law and grace, you can't take both systems and put them together and create kind of this hybrid system of we're partially saved by grace, we're partially saved by the law, we're going to kind of involve both. No. It's either all law or it's all grace. If you obligate yourself to one part of the law, you got to keep all the law. If you're trying to be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace. Why? Well, in another letter Paul wrote, he explains why that's the case, specifically when it comes to the law. He says this in his letter to the church in Rome. This, for some of you, you might find this a little shocking and surprising, but here's what he says. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. You realize what he just said? The law God gave Moses was given to Moses to give to the Jewish nation for one reason, to cause them to sin more. that sin would increase. Really? And is that what it's, that seems to be what it's saying, right? To increase sin, to make them, not to increase sin, but here's what it, to increase the trespass, to increase their awareness of just how truly sinful they were. That's why the law was given. The law was never given so that by obeying the law, they would be right with God. The law was given so that they could realize they could never keep it in a way that was good enough to be right with God. The law was given for one reason, basically, to make you feel worse, to burden you more, to grieve you over how sinful we are, how dark we are, how selfish we are, how unrighteous we are. It was given to increase the trespass. So everything, all 613 commands, they were not there to justify you. They were there to convince you that you needed someone else to justify you. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Sin grew because now we knew what was right and we knew what was wrong. And the more we knew about right and wrong, the more we chose what is wrong. And sin grew, but as sin grew, grace grew. And it began to abound more and more and more. And here's why that. So that. There's a reason. It wasn't God just being vengeful. It wasn't God just being kind of some sick sense of humor in heaven. Oh, let me give them a bunch of laws that they're never going to be able to keep and make them feel really bad about themselves. Isn't this fun? Hey, Jesus, watch this. They're never going to be able to keep that. No, that's not why he did it. Here's why he gave it. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law was given to help us realize we couldn't do it and point us to someone who could. So that as in our sin and death reigned, so also in Christ, life would reign and would lead us to righteousness. See, let me see if I can explain this maybe this way. Let's say you decided next month you wanted to give me a gift because it's my birthday month. March 30th, if you're wondering. So, and you decided next month, somewhere around the 30th, to, just because, you know, you wanted to just be kind and you wanted to, you know, Brian, I just appreciate you and I appreciate this and all you, you know, you're just a great guy and you're sending all my accolades, well, of which I really don't have that many. Anyway, you're telling me, I just want to do something nice and you give me a $100 gift card to my favorite restaurant. And I'll tell you in March what my favorite restaurant is, just in case you really want to do this. Anyway, let's say you give me a $100 gift card, and I look at it, and I just say, you know what, thank you, but this is way too much. I can't really accept it. Here, let me pay you for that. Well, no, it's a gift. All right, let me pay you something for that. Let me, $50 at least. No, it's a gift. Okay, how about at least $20? Make me feel a little bit better, right, about myself taking this $100 card from you. You know, make me feel better about myself if I give you $20. If I do that, if I give you $20 and you take it, that's no longer a gift card. It's a discount card. Because I paid something for it, not the full price, paid a little bit, and you know, so I got some value. You get what I'm saying? And here's what Paul is getting at. Grace is the centerpiece of Christianity. The moment you add anything to it, you nullify grace and you sever yourself from Christ. The moment you add any action, any work, any deed to grace, you nullify grace and you sever yourself from Christ because grace is the centerpiece. To which is why some will hear that and be like, see, this is why I like this whole Jesus thing. It doesn't matter what I do. I can live how I want. I can act how I want. I can believe what I want. As long as I believe in Jesus and I do, it doesn't really, everything else doesn't really matter, right? I don't have to keep all the rules. It doesn't matter. All that kind of stuff, right? No, not so fast. Grace is the centerpiece of Christianity. But according to what we just read, what does grace lead to? It leads to righteousness. Just as sin reigned in death, grace would reign through righteousness and lead to eternal life. See, you are set free. In Jesus, you're set free, but you're set free from sin to be able to pursue righteousness. That's what he's saying. What Paul's saying is that works does not matter. What matters is righteousness. Works doesn't matter. Righteousness matters. And so anytime you start talking about grace, and you start kind of pushing back from the law and works, and somebody begins to say, man, you're on a dangerous path because now you're just going to end up in that place where your attitude doesn't matter and your morality doesn't matter and your works don't matter and maybe even your theology doesn't matter. If you feel that way, you misunderstand completely what Jesus came to do and everything that Jesus said. I mean, I'll say it like this. Jesus did not come and dumb down the rules. He changed the game and raised the bar. Jesus didn't dumb down the rules. Nowhere do you ever find Jesus looking at somebody's life and saying, oh man, you know, you're married, but you got a thing for that person. Nah, that's okay. Oh, you what, that person wronged you and you hate them and you're going to take revenge on them? Okay, I've forgiven you. That's good. Take revenge. That's fine. Live in sin. That's fine. You never, ever, ever see Jesus doing that. He doesn't dumb down the rules. What he did is he changed the game. He changed the game from law to grace. And when he changed the game, he actually raised the bar. And here's what I mean when I say he raised the bar. In his very first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, you'll read about him saying things like this. You've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, don't kill, don't murder. I say to you, if you hate your brother, you're already guilty of murder in your heart. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say, you look at someone lustfully in your heart, you already have. You've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemies. Actually, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. You've heard it said, eye for an eye. Actually, I tell you, if someone hits your right cheek, turn to them the other. What is that? That's Jesus changing the game. Because that's what grace does. Grace changes the game. It changes the playing field. It changes the rules. And it doesn't dumb them down. It actually makes them incredibly more difficult. Because the difficulty is to live in grace means that somebody's receiving something they absolutely do not deserve, which is what every one of us in this room has received. If you're a follower of Christ, you've received grace, not according to the law, but according to mercy, not according to what is just, but according to love. But grace invites you not to dumb down the rules. Grace invites you to raise the bar and live differently because it leads to freedom that results in righteousness. See, this is what Paul's getting at, what this whole message is about, what this chapter in Galatians chapter 5 is about, and what I think it really is about when people outside of the church ever look at the church and think the church is only known by what we're against and when they don't know what we're for. Ultimately, what's going on is there's this tension between two things that people don't know how to resolve, and that tension is between the law and grace. That's what's going on. We're trying to resolve in our minds the law of God and how do we keep what is right and wrong and do what's right and wrong and how do we live in grace and freely and all of this. And there's this tension that happens because the most well-meaning among us for some reason will get to this moment where I understand I'm saved by God's grace, but there's something in me that still feels like I need to do something. And we begin to add rules and we begin to add laws because that's what the law does. And here's the difference between law and grace. Let me phrase it to you this way. You know what the law is after? The end goal of the law, what it's really after? It's after morality. That's what the law is after. The law wants you to be a moral person, a spiritually moral person, or whatever it might be. The laws of a country, they want you to be a moral, upstanding citizen. God's law in the Old Testament, it's about how do you morally relate to God and to one another. It's all about morality, and morality is determined by your actions. What you do or do not do. But the only way to get someone's actions to be morally upright is through control. You got to control them. In fact, you know, every human being gets to a point where it is impossible for you to control. Force them to do anything. I can't make them, actually, probably the moment they're born, that's when you cannot make anybody do anything that they don't want to do. If you ever had a baby, you try to get to be quiet at 3 o'clock in the morning, stop crying and go to sleep. I mean, maybe you can. Sometimes you can. You're going to rock them. You're going to sing to them. You're going to feed them. You're going to do like we did, throw them in the car and drive them around in the car seat till they fall asleep, and they're finally asleep, and you go to take them out of the seat, and they're screaming again. That was just a waste of an hour and a whole lot of gas. You really can't make anyone do anything, but that's what religion does. That's what the law does. It seeks to control actions to produce morality. What's different about grace? Specifically, God's grace through Jesus. The desired goal of grace is not morality, it's righteousness. And that is a result of the heart, not just actions. And the only way a heart can truly pursue righteousness is to be set free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Free to pursue righteousness. And for some, you'll hear that and say, well, that doesn't sound like freedom to me. Freedom in Christ is to be more like Christ. That seems like control. It still feels like a list of things I'm supposed to do and not do. No, wait, think about the word righteousness. What does it mean? It means that which is right. Is it more fun to walk in light or darkness? Is it easier to walk around and interact with people when you're hiding something or when everything's out in the open? And what happens when Jesus invades the soul of one of his followers is he sets us free from sin through grace so that our heart can freely pursue what is right. We can freely pursue righteousness because righteousness leads to freedom. We're free to pursue righteousness, and as we pursue righteousness, we live in freedom. Which is why I said, if your version of Christianity does not lead to a sense of freedom, you're doing it wrong. Because if it's all about what you've done wrong, you just need to go ahead and chalk it up. You've done plenty wrong, and you'll do plenty more wrong. Which is why you needed someone to be right for you. Grace is Jesus allowing you and me to pursue that which is right. And then, back in Galatians, Paul ends this idea with this statement in verse 5. He says, through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly ourselves wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. And before I go on, you got to understand how big of a statement that was. Everything you've known up until this point about how to relate to God, it doesn't count for anything. That's what he says. So in our understanding, just put any religious practice, way of worshiping God, whatever, any the most significant things in your relationship with God that you can think of outside of grace, put it right there. And Paul says they don't count for anything, including what we just observed, communion, the Lord's Supper. That in and of itself, that act doesn't count for anything. Baptism, we're going to observe several next week. It really doesn't count for anything. Worshiping together, giving money, serving other people, being kind, and all, no. That in and of itself doesn't count for anything. That isn't, when it comes to your relationship with God and making you right with God and justifying you before God, it's not by the law of works. That's not what counts. What does? Only this. He says, faith working through love. That was another game changer for the early church. Guys, we're getting all uptight about a whole lot of things we don't need to be getting uptight about. Here's what matters. Faith working through love. I know some of you think every Gentile should be circumcised and some of you think we should just scrap the whole thing. I get that. But here's what matters. Faith working through love. Yeah, but Brian, it's 2019, and what about these people? If these people want to turn to Jesus, and this is their lifestyle, this is their behavior, this is their thoughts about this or that, or this is the political party they're affiliated with, or this is what denomination they come from, or this is the way they were baptized. Or, you know, we got to correct all of that. No, okay, yes, I get where you come, but here's what matters. Faith working through love. And so let me close by answering the question that I ended with last week. How do we show those Jesus is for that we are for them too? Those four words. Faith working through love. In the next 3 weeks, we're going to spend taking those four words, looking at Scripture, and talking very practically about what it means to live those four words out the way Jesus lived them out, and the way he's called us to live them out. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this very clear message from Paul that sometimes we just make much more complicated than we need to what it means to follow you. Thank you that your son came and changed the game, that it wasn't about us, it was about him. He did not dumb down what is right and wrong, but he actually raised the bar, because what we're pursuing now is what it means to be righteous, not just what it means to be moral. God, I pray that those four words would overwhelm us this week, that you would impress them on our hearts and our minds, that we would think through and wrestle through and question through, what does it mean that as a follower of Jesus, that faith working through love is really what counts most. God, thank you that Jesus came for us to give us not what we deserved, but what we needed, his grace, and set us free. In Jesus' name, amen.